During his earthly ministry, Jesus is many times accused by the religious leaders of heresy. They say he wants to overturn the Jewish tradition. He wants to abolish the law. And yet we have Jesus' own words. He says, "I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill the law." Today in our gospel, we have an encounter between Jesus and Peter that references that very reality, that Jesus doesn't want to abolish, but to bring to fulfillment. But before we can look at the gospel, we have to have some foundation. And so the church in its wisdom has given us the first reading. Now, it's from the wisdom literature. It comes from a time about 2 or 3 centuries before the time of Jesus. Now, wisdom literature is not intended to be theology per se. There's no attempt to present theology. Rather, it's wisdom about how to live in obedience with God's word. So it's a compilation. The writers would pull together various wise old sayings, aphorisms, and stories about how to use intellect and intelligence in such a way that you could be called wise. So it's not about intelligence or intellect per se, but it's how you use the things that you find about you in such a way that you are oriented to God. Because after all, that is the intent of life, to be oriented to God and drawn into union with God. So today, this particular writer has brought together in this reading some commentary with regard to what he calls hateful things. He says vengeance and anger, and by extension, our refusal to forgive another person. Now, he's talking about those things specifically, but he really means everything else, because what he's going to provide, again, is not theology, but some foundations about how to wisely orient ourselves to God and one another. So what he says about wrath and anger can also apply to compassion, mercy, forgiveness, and justice. So keep that in mind. So he says these hateful things, wrath and anger, our refusal to forgive one another, he says they distort harmony. God wants us to be in harmony with God and with one another. And when we allow things like anger, frustration, when we allow forgiveness, refusal to forgive, when we aren't just and we aren't compassionate and merciful, those things distort our relationship with God and with one another. And then he gives us 4 commentaries. He says, when you face those situations, stop and reflect. So, first of all, he says, think about the end of life. Now, what he means is recognize that life is relatively limited. You only live a certain period of time. You have a certain amount of resource, time, talent. Why would you waste all of that precious commodity in being in disharmony rather than in harmony with one another? Secondly, he says, think about death. Now, the reality is here, he's saying, recognize what happens after. Now, at the time this is written, the Jews don't believe in an afterlife. There's no sense that you're going to go to heaven to be with God. When you die, you're gone. But they did believe there was an evaluation, a judgment, and it was your neighbors and your family. He says, do you want to be remembered as some sort of a rotter when you're gone? Wouldn't you rather be remembered as someone who is harmonious and loving and kind and compassionate and just? Thirdly, he says, reflect on the commandments. God has given us the commandments. Now, you and I oftentimes think of the law, the commandments, as punishment. Bummer, they restrict me. But that's not what God says. He gave us the commandments to channel us so that we might be oriented to God and be in proper relationship with one another. And so he says, reflect on the laws. They're there to guide you, to prevent this disharmony from you choosing these hateful things in your life. Now, note that all 3 of those are very negative. They point out the consequence, the punishment, if you do something wrong. But he offers us a 4th reflection, and it's very different. It is a positive reflection. He says, reflect on God's holy covenant. Now, the Jews believed that God had chosen them. Now, at the best of times, they realized it wasn't because they were the best of people or the most perfect, but sometimes they got a little puffed up in their own conceit and thought, we're really good. But they did understand, at least at the core, that they were chosen by God. God initiates because God chooses to be in relationship. He had drawn them into an agreement, one in which he said, I will be for you. You will be my people. I will be your God. And in return, I'm going to ask you to be obedient to the covenant. And how do you do that? By being obedient to the law. So there is that understanding of covenant, but unfortunately, by the time of Jesus, they had turned in great measure to legalism, so that the word covenant had almost become synonymous with the word contract. Now, there's a problem, because contract and covenant are not the same reality at all. Now, each of us, most of you at least, if you're old enough, know what a contract is. You have contracts. If you own a car, anyone own a car? Did you pay it off first time? No, you probably had to borrow money. And so you said to the lender, if you give me the money, then each month I will pay you a little bit back. That's a contract. It's a give and take. Now, what happens if you don't pay each month? Well, they may let you go a month or two, but after a while, they're going to repossess that car. That's a contract. You can dissolve it when either party is not living up to the contract. For example, you have a job. You go and say, I'll work for you. I'll do this on such and such a schedule, but you have got to pay me and give me certain benefits. It works fine until one or the other says, this isn't working for me, and as a contract, a give and take, you can dissolve it. You say, I'm quitting. Or they say, you need to leave. We're not going to hire you anymore. Now, it's an interesting reality that our civil society, our secular world, wants to do the same thing with regard to marriage. It says it's a contract. Two people decide to live together for a while. And if they're happy, fine. If they're not, well, they can decide to dissolve it. They go their own way. And that's never been the understanding of the Christian church, because ours is based on the understanding of covenant, not contract. Now, contract and covenant, they seem alike in some ways, and yet radically different. Why? Because God enters into a covenant with us, not a contract. Notice what we do on our part. We go our own way. We sin. We choose to do our own thing and say, we're dissolving the contract, at least temporarily, because I don't want to follow the rules. But God continues to be faithful. We call it a contract. God says, I'm involved in a covenant with you. I love you no matter what. And what does the Lord do? He continues to search us out. He's constantly calling us back into relationship again and again and again. All we have to do is look at the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis with Adam and Eve, and right on through. Every time that the people of Israel, the chosen people, walk away, God seeks them out. He forgives them and draws them back into relationship. And ultimately, God sends Jesus the Christ to do the ultimate redemption for us. He's willing to give his own son to die for us so that we could be not in a contractual understanding, but a covenantal understanding. Now, with that in mind, we're invited to look at the gospel. Oh, Peter. Peter is such a wonderful, he's the first of the apostles, but sometimes he's just a blithering fool. He asks the stupidest questions sometime. Maybe they put him up to it, I don't know. But he comes today and he says, Jesus, I have a question for you. The Lord said, fine, come on over, Peter. He says, if my brother or sister, somebody, sins against me, how many times do I have to forgive? Now notice, he's not asking a question about theology. He's a good Jew. He knows that God's love is indeed forever. He knows he has to forgive. What he wants is a contractual answer. He says, how do I control this? How do I make sure I don't get put on the spot? How many times must I forgive? And to make himself look good, he says, how about 7 times, Lord? 7 is a holy number for the Jews. Isn't that good of me? I'm going to forgive 7 times. How wonderful of me. The Lord, though, must have shocked him as he did the others. He says, no good, Peter. Not 7 times, but 77. Or in some translations, 7 times 7. That's not the importance. Jesus uses multiple holy numbers to say infinitude. There is no limit. I'm sure Peter and the others must have been shocked. No limit? You mean I have to forgive every time? And Jesus says, yes, and let me tell you why. He tells them a story, a parable, about a man who has various servants who owe him things. He finds they can't pay back, and so he's going to punish them. And yet the man says, the first one in our story, please give me some time. I need a little bit of time, and then I'll pay you back. And the master says, you know, I'm just going to forgive that sin. Don't worry about it. You don't owe me anything. Now, you think that's wonderful. The man ought to be thankful. But what does he do? He turns right around, grabs one of the other servants, and says, give me what you owe me. He's not merciful or compassionate at all. What happens to him? He gets tortured. He indeed is criticized. Now, Jesus uses the story to help us to understand that God's love for us is not contractual, but is covenantal. It has no bounds. And what does he say to us? That you and I are to go out and to do likewise. We are to model Christ to the world. And that means when you leave, you can't hold grudges. You can't lack in justice or mercy or forgiveness. Or otherwise, Jesus says, don't expect that God's going to be able to see you in that same light. But don't do it because of fear, but rather because you've embraced the understanding that God has called you into a covenantal, unconditional, unlimited relationship of love. He calls you and says, you are mine. I'm willing to do whatever it is to make you one with me, and I send you out to be my presence in the world. Now, you and I have gathered today for Eucharist. Now, some of you may not have been here on your own. Your parents brought you, but let's assume that the most of you are here because you want to be here, or maybe it's just a convenient Mass time. But we've come to do some important things. We've come to gather to hear Scripture. Scripture is God's story of love for us. It's something much more than just that whatever in the beginning so that I can move on to Mass and get to communion. No, it's God speaking to us. And he tells us today, as he does every time, how much he loves us and how he desires to be in a covenantal relationship. Secondly, we come to join with others of the body of Christ. Now, you may not know one another, but you're here today because you're supposed to be here. Someone said as we were beginning, well, there's only 100 people or so out there. I said, it doesn't matter. That's the 100 who were supposed to be here. God has called you together, not coincidentally, but here because you are the body of Christ gathered. We're here to support and encourage, and yes, at times even to challenge one another, but to do so in love because we're all part of the body of Christ. And thirdly, yes, we've come to receive Eucharist, not just the holy cookie, not just something for me or for you, not something to go home and say, it's all about me, but rather that we might go forth and become what we have received. That's St. Augustine. When you receive Eucharist, you were sent out to become Eucharist to the world. And if Eucharist is Christ, if Christ is covenantal, then indeed you and I have a challenge. And that's what makes it so difficult being a Christian. Anybody can love God. All of you do. If I said, do you love God? Anyone who didn't hold up their hand probably would get stared at. Oh, yes, it's easy to love God. He's out there somewhere. But when I say, do you love God, in the person sitting next to you, or your neighbor who borrowed your rake and broke it, or that person who cut you off in the freeway and you give them that special sign, no. Is it easy to love them covenantally? No, it's contractual. We're challenged to reflect on the ways in which we, as people of God, have been loved covenantally, accepted, forgiven covenantally, and then to recognize as well the ways in which we limit God by being contractual with one another. Today we come to be nourished and sent forth. Today, hopefully, you'll do so not contractually, but covenantally.